Good to see you all this evening. I'm glad we're here for part 5 of our series on Romans. Tonight we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7 and 8. And I was mentioning earlier before we started that I find these chapters, there's like a dissonance here almost between chapter 7 and 8. They're very different chapters. One is very technical, almost it kind of hurts my head. And then the other kind of jets forward, explaining with great clarity the complexities that baffled me in chapter 7. So you really, I think it's good to read them together because many of the questions that are brought up in 7 seem to come together and are resolved in chapter 8. Just to recap kind of some of the themes of the book so far, we've already encountered St. Paul reading the Romans. He intends to go to Rome. He's never been there before. He spends half a chapter really unpacking the fallenness of humanity, the lawlessness of man. He warns against judgment, both to the Jews and the Gentiles, judging others. He says that all, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, have fallen short of the glory of God. All have been unfaithful. All are in need of salvation, a common theme throughout the book. He emphasizes Christ alone fulfills the law, and Christ alone is Abraham's true heir, and that it is Christ as the new Adam is the one who offers the free gift of salvation. The new Adam comes. What Adam fails to do, Christ succeeds in doing. And then we participate in Christ's death and resurrection by baptism. That was the theme we read tonight in Jason's baptismal liturgy from Romans chapter 6, right? That was half of Romans 6 we read tonight. Mm-hmm. So we are united to his death and resurrection in baptism. Now we must live the baptismal life. That's the challenge. So here we are. And then we ended last week with the powerful verse, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So that's where we were led up to this week, last week, 2 weeks ago. So let's look at chapter 7. Like I said, I think it's a very complicated, very legally dense chapter. St. Paul is making arguments, if you remember that. He's making a very elaborate argument about what the truth is. He's convincing the Romans, trying to convince them of what is true. So, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. St. Paul says brethren because he is writing most likely to Jewish Christians in Rome. He's trying to ingratiate himself to them. And he's even saying, look, I know you know the law. You guys know the law. You're my brethren. So he's connecting to them here. For the Jews, indeed, the law would have had dominion over them. They viewed the law as all-encompassing. It was their very life. It was the way they lived. It defined them. Verse 2. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. For the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. This verse actually confounded the fathers somewhat. There's a lot of different variations, interpretations of this passage. But the point, we can all agree, is that in Christ there is a new relationship with the law. Something new is happening, and it's we're shifting from one gear to a very different gear. And we'll see more of this in the next verses. Verse 3. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. St. Paul is appealing here not so much to the details of the law about marriage as to Israel's checkered history as an adulteress, right? Israel is very adulterous. Adulteress. Israel has fornicated herself, prostituted herself with all the idols of the land, with all the different peoples. She's been unfaithful to her spouse. And so the law is like a husband who dies, and now the people can take a new husband. Will they be faithful? They were never really faithful to the law. Will they be faithful to Christ? That's the question. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. St. Paul doesn't mean that the law is actually dead. But what he means is that Jewish Christians have become dead of the law. It's kind of a very weird argument, but that's kind of what he's saying. The law is not bad. He'll say this again and again. And the law is not dead, but our relationship has changed. Something's happened to affect how we interact with it. So in a sense, it didn't die, but we're dead to it. It no longer has the same claim over us that it once had. And this is where it's good to remember that in theology, all analogies have their limits. No analogy is perfect. So this husband-wife thing, it's just an analogy. It's not perfect. And the church fathers are very clear. There's no analogy that can begin to capture all the truth of God. But we use them, you know, to help get closer to that. I'm going to read a little paragraph from Vladika Dmitri here. The message is quite clear. Just as the death of a husband leaves his wife free to marry again, so also the death of Christ frees the believer from the law. But this freedom does not mean that the freed spouse may marry anyone. Since Christ was the end of the law for righteousness, he is its fulfillment and thus the heir. For it is to him that we are betrothed. This is clearly foretold by the prophet Hosea, who said, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, in righteousness and faithfulness thou shalt know the Lord. Furthermore, as the apostle shows us elsewhere, Christ is, quote, the head of the church, which is his body. It is in the expression, who was raised from the dead, that we understand that the apostle refers to Christ. In Ephesians, he tells us that one of the results of the Father's raising Christ from the dead was that he has become the head of the church. There we have it. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So I'm going to read this from St. John Chrysostom. When we were in the flesh means when law, sin, and death reigned over us. That's the flesh. When the law, sin, and death had dominion over us. That's the flesh. What was at work in our bodily members were sinful passions, which were by the law, that is, had been made apparent, were made known by the law, as St. John will say. He, that is the apostle, does not say that the law is the curse cause of sins, nor yet frees it from odium, for it held the rank of a bitter accuser by making the sins of man bare, since that which enjoins more to him, who is not minded to obey at all, makes the greater offense. So the law accuses us of our sins, reveals the sins to us, that we might know them, which is very, very important. When St. Paul uses the word flesh, sarx in Greek, he understands that to mean the old man, the unredeemed state of man, the passions, the lusts, and the desires of the flesh unchecked. This is what he means by it. Chrysostom notes that the flesh is not evil, but rather reflects the passions or the motions of the sins mentioned in verse 5 that act upon us. So the flesh is not bad, but the flesh in its lived reality where it's being acted upon by all these lusts and desires, that's we call it evil in that context. But the flesh of man is not necessarily evil. That's a very important Christian teaching that we get straight. Verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The basic formula and logic of this chapter is this. We have been delivered or freed from the law by Christ's death and resurrection. And having been made free by Christ, we now serve God in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the works of the law. So the law has become obsolete in its focus on the extremes, on the externals rather. It's obsolete in that it's focused on the outer works, but the spirit of the law remains and it must guide our inner workings. And Christ, this is what Christ comes to do, is to reveal the inner logic of the law, which would say on the Sabbath day, you heal somebody. That's what the law really is saying. That's what really is going on. And so this is what is happening here. We're delivered from the law that we might truly understand the law. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Me genito. Nay, I had not known sin but for the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So I didn't know my left hand from my right, except the law taught me these things, St. Paul says. So the big question is the law sin? He says, of course not. John Chrysostom says this. Even before this, he had been saying that the motions of sin, which are by the law, they work in our members, and sin shall have no dominion over you. for you're not under the law. And he also said, where no law is, there is no transgressions. And, but the law came in, and that the offense might abound, and the law works wrath. Now, as all these things seem to bring the law into disrespect, in order to correct the suspicion arising from these claims, he supposes also an objection and says, what then? Is the law sin? No way. God forbid. So St. Paul has been kind of saying these things about the law, and he's being very clear now to say, but it's not wrong. We have to understand the ways in which the law has limitations. The law has limitations to it. And St. Augustine says, the law is a series of don'ts. I'm summarizing radically. The law negates, but grace says, do this, act this way. Consider, for instance, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, generally. Don't covet, don't steal, don't kill, don't worship idols. The Beatitudes, though, are blessed are the merciful, and they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the meek. So it has all these kind of promises, and it takes what would be negative and flips it over and says, here's how you live, here's how you do, here's what grace looks like. So it's a big shift. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Concupiscence just means an ardent desire or lust. But more than lust, it's epithymia in Greek. St. Paul's point, the law brought knowledge of sin, an exacting standard that revealed especially ardent desire. So the standard of the law reveals this concupiscence, this sin, this lust is revealed by the law. Verse 9 and 11, 9 through 11. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. For sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. The problem is that the law reveals sin, but cannot heal or fix it. That's the basic problem he's identifying here. It diagnoses, but it cannot help heal, cannot help mend. Archbishop Dimitri says this, after the fall, there was evil or sin in the world. In accordance with the solidarity of the human race, the sinfulness was inherited, but not the guilt. See our comments on chapter 5. Men sinned without realizing that death was the consequence of their sin. Then came the law of Moses, by which men knew what sin was, and thus they had no excuse. Again, the devil took occasion from the very commandments intended to lead to life and made men sin to transgress the law. The prophets were sent by God to proclaim his righteousness and to pronounce his judgment on those who sinned. Rebellion against God and his prophets was the response of all men, even the chosen people of God. Read the Old Testament. The old enemy of man, the devil, prompted the turning away from God. St. Paul has a kind of summary of the progressive degradation in the first chapter of Romans, of course. The resulting state of man, a bad state, and his world made it necessary for God to intervene directly in man's life through the incarnation of the Word of God. This state of man's collapse and the solution God gives are the very focus of St. Athanasius's On the Incarnation. Right? It describes the state of man and what God has accomplished through the Word, through Christ. So this is what's happening here. This is how the law is dealt with. Verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. Pretty strong language. The law is holy indeed, it says. It's only a problem in that its inner meaning has been misunderstood, lost, not comprehended fully. Augustine says this, the law has fear, grace has hope. But what difference is there between the law and grace, since the giver of both the law and the grace is the same? For the law alarmeth him who relieth on himself. That's a good thing, actually. The law should alarm us. If we live by the law, we should be terrified, because we can't keep it. That's the main point of what they're saying here. The law, we can't keep it. It should alarm the heck out of us. But grace assisteth him who puts his trust in God. Isn't that beautiful? The law, I say, alarmeth. Do not make light of this, because it is brief. Weigh these words well. for this is considerable. That's really, I think that sums up almost everything here. I love Augustine's commentary. I think he's absolutely brilliant. And edifying too. Let's see here. Verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And I want to hit my head. Just, this is very complicated stuff. The question is, did that which is good, that is the law and its commandments, become death to me? St. Basil says, no. Here's what, St. Basil says no. And here Augustine says in more detail this. This point of special importance is not the thing that is received, but the person that receives it. Not the character of the thing given, but of him to whom it is given. For even good things are hurtful, and evil things can be beneficial according to the character of the one receiving the gift. Sin, says the apostle, that it might appear sin, wrought death to me for that which is good. Thus you see, evil is brought about by the good, so long as that which is good is wrongly received. It is he also that says, lest I should be exalted unduly by the greatness of my revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, for which thing I besought the Lord thrice that he would take it from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You see here, good was brought about by that which was evil, when the evil was received in a good spirit. Why then do we wonder if Christ's bread was given to Judas, that thereby he should be made over to the devil? When we see, on the other hand, that Paul was visited by a messenger of the devil, by that which was instrumentality, and that by such instrumentality he might be perfected in Christ. In this way, both the good was injurious to the evil man, Judas, and the evil became beneficial to the good. Think about Father Roman Braga, who said the best years of his life were in the concentration camp. I mean, that's insane. But that precisely illustrates the point that in Christ, even the bad can become good. And St. Basil's anaphora, my favorite part of that anaphora is, Lord, make that which is evil to be good by thy goodness. It's a really powerful prayer. And there's similar prayers on Sunday for the kneeling prayers, by the way. Listen carefully. They're really great. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am sarkikos, sold under sin. That I am carnal. I am sarkikos is to say I am subject to the passions, the weaknesses of the flesh. What he's saying. And he's speaking in a very personal way here, which is unique. Paul really, you know, he has no problem throwing himself in there personally, which is kind of neat. Verse 15, For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. You know where this is going. Mm-hmm. He's caught in this dilemma. He's aware that there's a powerlessness of the law to actually change him. And he's frustrated by that. He's upset by that, as we should be too. You know, I get frustrated a lot by my own failures, my own sins. And I think there's a natural... Where does it go is the question. We'll come to that in a minute. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. So the very fact that I am aware of something I know I ought not to do proves the law is fundamentally good. It's the conscience thing, right? You know, sometimes this is one of the arguments for good and evil, and that there's a God who's good, is that we cringe at evil. We hate it. Mm-hmm. And the very fact that we recognize it as evil in our gut tells us that there's something good in that very law of our mind. Natural law. Natural law, Christian law. St. Justin Martyr will say that the Jews had the law, but the Gentiles had the natural law and the philosophy, which helped guide their consciences to some extent, not perfectly, but the Jews missed it too. But anyway.
Well, this is making me think of something I heard on NPR today. There was a man who was talking about a friend of his who had joined ISIS.
Oh, wow.
And he was saying that the friend had grown up in the United States and gone to American public schools.
Uh-huh.
And he felt like he couldn't be a good man going to the schools because he was always having evil thoughts, or not evil thoughts, but, you know, lustful thoughts about the girls.
Right.
And so it was really an act of frustration for him that he thought, this is the only way I can be good is to go
to ISIS.
To ISIS. And they'll.
Did he get out?
No, he's still there.
Jeez.
But I was thinking, boy, that could be your response too. I just can't, instead of saying, oh, there's grace, but to say there's just law and I can't be the law, so I'm
exactly.
going to go, you know, become so entrenched in the law that I'm going to ignore the spirit of it and kill people.
Right.
Innocent people.
Right, right. Well, there's some argument too that shooter in Orlando might have, in some sense, been reacting to his own demons, you might say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was,
you know,
really
fear, fear of the sexuality and all this kind of stuff. What an awful way to process all that.
Right.
Jeez Louise.
So Lord, I'm thinking, oh, what a gift grace is.
Mm-hmm. No. And that's St. Paul's point. Like, you can't do it on your own.
Mm-hmm.
He would say he can't do it on his own. Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Christ helps us to see that we are not our sins. This is a very important point. We are not our sins. St. Augustine will say this. I'm not going to read that actually. Confession is designed to separate me from the actions of my sins in me. I unite myself to Christ and renounce the devil. And that's an important part of how I can see, as St. Paul says here, it is no more I that do it, but sin in me. So we have to really affirm that I am not my sin. Whatever my passions are, whatever my afflictions are, an important spiritual truth here that our church has really latched onto is that we want to dissociate our sins from us. Not in an unhealthy way, like the ISIS guy did, or the Orlando shooter did, but in a way that helps us, leads us to repentance, mm-hmm. with God's help, with grace, ample grace. Verses 18 through 19. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. This is a very, very real battle for him. St. John Cassian says this, because the original curse of God has made us carnal and condemned us to thorns and thistles, and our Father sold us by that unhappy bargain that we cannot do the good that we would, while we are torn away from the recollection of God Most High and forced to think on that which belongs to human weakness, while burning with the love of purity, we are often, even against our will, troubled by natural desires, which we would rather not know anything about. We know that in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing, that is, the perpetual and lasting peace of this mediation of the wretched divorce, that with the mind, that is the perpetual and lasting peace of this mediation of which we have spoken. But there is brought about in our case that miserable and wretched divorce, that with the mind we want to serve the law of God, since we want to never remove our gaze from the divine brightness. Yet surrounded as we are by carnal darkness, we are forced by a kind of law of sin to tear ourselves away from the good which we know. This is we get this, right? We're torn. We're caught between what we want to do for God and what we're tempted to do. And we find ourselves doing those things we don't really want to do because we don't want to. Verses 21 through 22. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Bishop Demetrius says this, so it is that St. Paul shows that though one accepts, praises the law of God and proposes to follow it, he is still faced with the war going on in his members, leading him captive. In other words, there may be some who accept the law of God rationally, philosophically, and mentally, which he will call the law of the mind in the next verse. So let's go there. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. St. John Cassian will say this, and they delight indeed in the law of God after the inner man, which soars above all visible things and ever strives to be united to God alone. But they see another law in their members, that is, implanted in their natural human condition, which, resisting the law of their mind, brings their thoughts into captivity to the forcible law of sin, compelling them to forsake that chief good and submit to earthly notions, which, though they may appear necessary and useful when they are taken up in the interest of some religious want, yet when they are set against that good which fascinates the gaze of all the saints, are seen to be bad and such as should be avoided, because by them in some way or other, for a short time they are drawn away from the joy of that perfect bliss. For the law of sin is really what the fall of its first father brought on mankind by that fault of his, against which there was uttered the sentence of the most just judge. The whole human race in general is without exception subject to this law. We find this law is operating in all of us. Verse 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So he says, I am a wretched, miserable man. But what does it lead to? He cries out, who will deliver me? So he realizes he can't save himself. He has to be delivered from this. And that is where St. Paul, he's tying everything now into the next chapter, where he gives the answers for this. Who shall deliver me? And the answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He will deliver me. And I'm going to read two passages here to end this chapter, because they're awesome. St. John Chrysostom says this, observe how he shows the necessity of having grace present with us, that the well-doings herein belong alike to the Father and the Son. For if it is the Father whom he thanketh, still the Son is the cause of the thanksgiving. But when you hear him say, who should deliver me from the body of this death? Do not suppose him to be accusing the flesh. He does not say the body of sin, but the body of death. That is, the mortal body, that which hath been overcome by death, not that which gendered death. This is no proof of the evil of the flesh, but of the marring it has undergone. The flesh has been marred by sin. So the body is said to be of death as being held down thereby, not as producing it. And Ambrose will say this, and so a miserable man am I, unless I seek the remedy. What remedy? We have a physician. Let us use the remedy. Our remedy is the grace of Christ. The body of death is our body. Let us therefore be as strangers to our body, lest we be strangers to Christ. Though we are in the body, let us not follow the things which are of the body. Let us not reject the rightful claims of nature, but desire before all the gifts of grace. He's saying, let us not abuse the body. Don't hate the body. Don't starve yourself to death. Don't deny yourself every pleasure, but rather make sure that you desire above all things the gifts of grace. And that's kind of our test. You know, it isn't how much I'm beating myself up. It's do I desire the kingdom of God more than the things of the flesh. So, let's keep going. Chapter 8. My voice is cracking a little bit, but that's all right. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We have received the power from on high, the power to fight. This is the promise of Pentecost right here. Verse 8, actually all of chapter 8 is really about Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit enabling us to walk in the grace of God, to fulfill the interior aspects of the law, to take it to its next step. Bishop Dimitri says this, with this chapter, St. Paul's theological exposition reaches its high point. Not only will he continue to explore the conflict between the carnal and the spiritual for all those who have believed and who through baptism have been dead to the old man, he will also present the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Spirit, the cooperation between the Spirit and the Father and the Son in the work of sanctifying and perfecting the Christian people. There we go. Verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be made be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but who walk after grace. Christ becomes sin, it says, in that he bears our sinful or sin-prone nature. But, living sinlessly, Christ will condemn sin and denude it of its power and overcome it by the power of the Spirit and the power of his own nature, you might say, but through the Spirit. Verse 5 and 6.
Do you have some water?
I do.
I was going to say, I'll get you some.
I need some more, but we'll see. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Have you ever heard of the word, the Greek word phronema? Father Paul Taraz would often tease us and say, you have the orthodox phronema. It was a way of saying, I have an orthodox mentality. Mm-hmm. Or an outlook. It's a Greek word, phronema. And the verb here, being carnally minded, is having the mind of the flesh, or the mind of the sarx, the outlook, you might say, of the flesh. So here's a question: you know, are you carnally minded? To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritual minded is life and peace. Verses 7 and 8, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The bishop writes this. In the present verse, the already familiar phronema is used. The end or destiny of the mind of the flesh is death, precisely because it makes one an enemy of God. The one who had no sin, however, has overcome this enmity, in that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, as it says in chapter 5. St. James states categorically that it means what it means to be in enmity with God. He says this: know ye not that the friendship, the philia, of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Lust for money, property, prestige, power are some of the gods of our society. These lusts make him an enemy of God. This fact brings to mind our Lord's teaching concerning those who think they can be spiritual and carnal at the same time. You cannot serve God and mammon, the Lord says. In 1 John, the apostle warns, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These are hard, hard words. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man had not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, he's not of Christ. St. Paul is saying that we are not in the flesh. St. Paul's saying we are not in flesh is under repudiation of the real world, but his confession, but we're called to not be in the grip of the passions. It says in 1 Corinthians, if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you also are. So we have to be clear about where we are landing here. Verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. St. John Chrysostom writes this: now this he says, not as affirming that the Spirit is Christ, far from it, but to show that he who hath the Spirit not only is called Christ, but even hath Christ himself. For it cannot but be that where the Spirit is, there Christ is also. For wheresoever one person of the Trinity is, there the Trinity is. For it is undivided in itself, and hath a most entire oneness. What then, it may be said, that will happen if Christ be in us? The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see the great evils that come of not having the Spirit? Death, enmity against God, inability to satisfy his laws, not being Christ as we should be, the lack of his indwelling. Consider now also what great blessings come as having the Spirit, being Christ, having Christ himself in us, vying with the angels for what is glorious, living an immortal life, holding henceforth the earnest of the resurrection, running with ease the race of virtue. These are very positive things. He's not just saying don't. He's saying here. Here are the virtues. Here are the blessings. Here's the way you can live your life if you live in the Spirit. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The bishop says this, that this resurrection of Christ makes possible the resurrection of us all. The apostle testifies to the Corinthians, God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise us up also by His power. Here he declares that it was by the Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, if the same Spirit dwells in those whom he addresses, he will also quicken or make alive their mortal bodies. Quickening their mortal bodies brings to mind St. Paul's teaching that the resurrection will be of the whole man, both body and soul. Of special importance is the declaration concerning the transformation of the body. He says this in Corinthians, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, and be fashioned into His glorious body. These are what we believe about the resurrection. We have died with Christ in our baptism. This baptismal death determines our way of life now. We live under the sign of this death to sin, which is basically attachment to this worldism that separates man from God. And the sign of hope, that is the hope of resurrection, because He has been raised from the dead and we can rise too. So there's this incredible connection between His resurrection and our resurrection. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of your body, ye shall live. We are debtors. To whom are we debtors? To God. We're debtors to God. And St. John Chrysostom will say this. No, I'm going to skip that because it's too long. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. St. Cyril says this, for not before their believing, but from their believing, they were counted worthy to become of their own choice the children of God. Knowing this, therefore, let us walk spiritually, that is, in the Spirit, and be counted worthy of God's adoption. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, full inheritors, adopted sons. This is the life we're called to. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of knowledge, bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The incarnation has opened up a whole new way of relating to Christ and to God. In Christ now, our relationship with God has totally changed. We call Him not just the Almighty. We dare to call Him Abba Father. It's a huge revolution. We don't have the bondage of the fear of bondage again. But rather, we are now sons. And that's a very important term in the biblical world, because sons would inherit the grace of the Father. All the life of the Father became theirs. If you're a daughter, you don't inherit, at least here. But we're all called sons. It's interesting. There's not like, you know, sometimes we're called tekna, which means children, but that's used to show the endearment of the children to the Father. So when the apostle's speaking of inheriting, he used the word sons. When he speaks about the closeness of the parent to the child, he says tekna. Mm-hmm. It's including all of us, of course. But it's really interesting. He's very intentional about this. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the other word that's used. We are the children of God. The Spirit Himself is personal, and this personal being bears witness. Vladika actually doesn't like it when it says Spirit itself. He prefers Spirit Himself. If it was Hebrew, you'd say Spirit herself, because the Spirit is feminine. But the point he would make, and all of us should attend to, is it's not an it. It's not kind of like this vague force. It's a personal being tripersonal God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is a big point for us. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might be glorified also together. This is the idea of the heir is powerful. Think the earliest use of it in the New Testament is the vineyard parable, where Christ is talking about the master who has an heir and they own a vineyard. And he sends the servants to collect the money, and they go and they kill the servants, the stewards. And finally, he says that, well, they'll respect the heir, the one who will inherit everything, when they go and they kill the heir. Of course, that's a parable about Christ. But it's an important idea. The heir has all the power, all the authority, all the majesty of the one from whom he inherits. And now we're called joint heirs with Christ. He's the heir, and we're the joint heirs. But it's interesting. He says, the apostle says, if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. This is reminiscent of what Jesus says when James and John are asking, Lord, who will be at your right hand? Can we be at your right hand when you come to rule? And Jesus says, it's not mine to give, but can you bear the cup? If you can drink my cup, if you can bear my cross, it's yours. You know. And he says, you will. One day you will bear this. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. All of creation is waiting for the appearance. The word in Greek is apocalypse. I can't say it right. Anyway, the apocalypse, the appearing, the revelation of the sons of God. St. John Chrysostom says this, the meaning is something of this kind. The creation itself is in the midst of its pangs, waiting for and expecting these good things whereof we have now spoken. For the earnest expectation implies expecting intensely. So his discourse becomes more emphatic, and he personified this, he being Paul, personified this whole world as the prophets do. When they introduced the floods clapping their hands and the hills leaping, the mountains skipping. Not that we are to fancy them alive necessarily, or ascribe any reasoning power to them. They may learn the greatness, though, of the blessings, so great as to reach even the things without sense as well. So we can speak now of the whole creation groaning, you know, the whole cosmos just yearning for God. Which is beautiful for the manifestation, for the revelation, not just of God, but of his heirs, those who are the church, who are showing forth the glory and the freedom that belongs to Christ. I really like that a lot. Verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Chrysostom says this, what is the meaning of the creation was made subject to vanity? What does this mean? Why that it became corruptible? For what cause? Or what account? Here's the answer. Why are we talking about creation being made subject to vanity? On account of thee, O man. For since thou hast taken a body that is mortal and liable to suffering, the earth too has received a curse. It has brought forth thorns and thistles. The teaching of our church, and St. Paul is clearly voicing this, is that there's a cosmic echo of man's fall, a cosmic effect of our sins. We're talking about this, I guess, talking in your catechism, right, Jason? Mm-hmm. How my sins reverberate out, and your sins reverberate out. Mm-hmm. And the belief is that, you know, when Adam sins, all of the creation weeps, you know, and then the lamb and the lion can't sit together, and the snake becomes eaten, you know, all these things happen. Things fall apart. verse 22. Wait, no. I read that already. No. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We wait for the full redemption, the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. This process of the creation is also the believer's process. Verse 24 and 25. For we are, or were, saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Hope means the full confidence in God fulfilling his promises. That's what hope, Christian hope, means. To have full confidence that God will do what he said. That's hope, basically. The basis for all Christian hope, Ladika says, is the incarnation of Christ, his death and resurrection. That's what gives us hope. Mm-hmm. In the face of everything. It is Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That's basically the core of everything for our hope. And we can believe what he says in the scriptures and in all of our traditions about what Christ teaches us, because he's died and risen and will come again. You know, that's what we believe. And that's the very core of our liturgy too. After the blessing of the gifts, remembering, not right before the blessing of the gifts, remembering the saving passion, the cross, the death, the resurrection, the second and most glorious coming again. Thine own and thine own we offer to thee on behalf of all and for all. So the very core, the reason we can offer the liturgy at all is because of this hope that we have, that he's done these things. Verse 26, 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Vladika says this. Up to this point in chapter 8, there has been a wealth of teaching concerning the Spirit, his person and his work. Those who know the truth and live in accordance with it, in whom the righteousness of the law is fulfilled, are those who walk by the Spirit. They mind the things of the Spirit. The Spirit is of God, of Christ, of life. By the Spirit who raised Jesus up from the dead, God will also quicken our mortal bodies. It is through the Spirit that we can mortify the deeds of the body and live. It is by being led by the Spirit of God we become the sons of God. He is the Spirit of adoption, by whom we are enabled to call God Abba. The Spirit makes it known to our spirit that we are indeed children of God, and we children have been given first fruits of the Spirit. So it is not without a well-established base that the Apostle calls specific attention to the role of the Spirit, that of helping our infirmities, expressing the fullness of what God is doing to us through the gift of the Spirit. He's comforting us. He's helping our infirmities. He's raising us up to live as Christians, to complete the hope that we've been given in Christ Jesus. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. There's probably no verse in Scripture that has captured the imagination of people more than that one, all right? Like, and to justify all manner of kind of crazy things. The very idea of loving God, however, must not be taken as a product of our initiative. St. John, in his first epistle, provides us with an explanation of how we have been able to love him. Quote, "Herein is love, not that we love God, that he loved us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us." In St. John's Gospel, the verses cited tell us that he called his disciples friends. He commanded them to love each other, "because you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." To be sure, we must respond to God's choosing. That is our part, and depends on our free will. He calls us, we respond with obedience and with love. And this is leading us to another important question. Verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So this is a big question, predestination, right? Were any of you ever Calvinists? You were Calvinists?
Mm-hmm.
Really?
Parents are Presbyterian.
You don't seem like a Calvinist, though.
Oh, I kind of was.
Really?
Yeah.
I shouldn't say that on tape.
Anyway. Been outed.
Okay, so you were Presbyterian.
Yeah.
And there are different kinds of, you know, predestination theology. But I think it's important. I'm going to read this a little bit here. Foreknowledge has been understood by some to mean that God predetermines what each person will do. This, we believe, would seriously cripple, we being the Orthodox, would cripple the crucial idea of man having free will. If all is predetermined, what is the meaning of the final judgment of Matthew 25? Will those on the left hand go to everlasting punishment for the things they were helpless to avoid? And what of St. Paul's warning to the Corinthians? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, or whether it is good or bad. So we believe that we're judged by our deeds, you know, covered by grace, of course. We believe that. We don't believe that God made us be vessels of wrath, as John Calvin said. And he made something to damn them. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know what's going on there. But he believed that and taught that as part of his theology. Verse 30 picks up with some of the similar thoughts. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. There's an important formula here for us. When Paul says many are called, that's a euphemism for all. Mm-hmm. You think in the liturgy, this is my blood offered for you and for many. Mm-hmm. That's a Hebraicism. That's a Hebrew idiom, which means for everybody. Many means everybody. I don't know why, but that's the truth. So whenever you hear that in the scripture, many means all. And when St. Paul says many, he means everybody. All are being called. Mm-hmm. The whole human race is eligible. Right? That's the whole point of the gospel, right? The Gentiles can be saved. The whole human race is called. But not everyone responds to the call. And that is part of the mystery here that we have to wrestle with. Many are called, but few accept the summons. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Like the Prokimenon tonight. I shall not fear. Whom shall I fear? St. John Chrysostom says this. He uses the example of Job here. How really can no one be against us? But think about this. It was this which gave you luster to Job. The fact that the devil was in fact in arms against him. For the devil moved at once friends against him. His wife against him. His friends turned against him. He was given wounds. And his servants forsook him. 1,000 other machinations were done to him. And it turned out that none of them was against him on the whole. And yet, it was no great thing to him. For though these were great, what was far greater is it turned out that they were all for him. For God was with him, and all these things became to him as good. So there, that's how we make the sense of all things work together for good. We can be saved. And this is God's tradition. All the things that happen in our life can be used to lead us back to Christ. And you know, or we can be like Judas, and the things that are good can become evil, and or that which is bad can become good. This is part of the mystery here that should confound us, and this is part of what St. Paul is speaking of here tonight. Verse 32: Consider that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him freely give? How shall he not with him freely give us all things? This is important. We can have confidence that God is for us, brethren, because look at what God's done for us. He's given us all things. He's given us his very son. He spared not his own son, but he gave him to us to unite Jesus to our human nature. This was done to give us all things. And St. John Chrysostom says this, What lackest thou yet? Thou art made immortal. Thou art made free. Thou art made a son. Thou art made righteous, O Christian. Thou art made a brother. Thou art made a fellow heir. Thou reignest with Christ. Thou art glorified with Christ. All things are given thee. Is not God for us? There's the answer. Verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even now at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercessions for us. St. Paul is just exalting here in what God has done, giving thanks. He's asking these rhetorical questions. You know, who can lay anything to God's charge? Who can accuse God? You know, who is it that would dare to raise his voice against God? Well, let me tell you. Vladika Dmitri says this: our Lord Jesus Christ has not only saved mankind by his death and resurrection, and has made us participants in that same by our baptism, but also he, being at the right hand of God, protects us by his intercession. On the subject of the Son's intercession, St. John Chrysostom says this: if then the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and Christ died and intercedes for us, and the Father spared not his own Son for thee, and elected thee and justified thee, why be afraid any more, O Christian? Why tremble when enjoying such great love, having such great interest taken in thee? The intercession is not a sign of inferiority, but only of love. The intercession is offered out of love for us. And then St. Paul is going to conclude. We have a couple more verses here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. God's work is to unite us. Only the devil separates us. It's interesting, in the scriptures, the devil, he casts seeds of paranoia. Think about it, you know, think about the devil to the serpent to Eve, you know, don't you be like God, you know, God's going to betray you. He's not going to give you what you want. He's always dividing. One, it came from Abel, man from woman, dividing, muddying the waters, slandering. But God's work is to unite. And this is what St. John Chrysostom, St. Cyprian will say, God is seeking, when he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God's desire is that none of us be separated from anybody. We'd all be together in him, united one with one another throughout all time, throughout the whole world. This is his plan for us, united. St. Cyprian continues, we have an advocate intercessor for our sins, Jesus Christ, the Lord and our God. If only we repent of our sins and confess and acknowledge our sins, whereby we now offend the Lord, for the time to come engage to walk in his ways, to fear his commandments, the Father corrects and protects us if we still stand fast in the faith, both in afflictions and perplexities. That is to say, cling closely to Christ, as it is written. None of these can separate believers. Nothing can tear away those who are clinging to his body and blood. Persecution of this kind is an examination and searching out of the heart. God wills us to be sifted and proved, as he always proved his people. And yet in his trials, help has never at any time been wanting for those who believe in him. And he knew it. He died a martyr. So, pretty powerful. Verse 37. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The word in Greek is great. Hyperniki. Hyper conquerors. We are hyper conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that great? Verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's not much more to say. And that's how it ends. He sets us up for some very, he's going in different directions in the next chapter, but we've heard him talk about the law, unpack all of that, and realize we can't do the law. The law can't save me. Here are the problems of the law, but now I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's end there.